Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. This morning we are come to one of the oft-remembered, oft-quoted, most famous potentially of the statements of Jesus on the cross. There are seven statements that he makes. Three of them are in Luke's gospel. The other four are spread throughout Matthew, Mark, and John. And as we come to this, these statements, I think that if we are careful, we will see beauties in the teachings of Jesus that he said all other places, elsewhere you can find the same kinds of statements and the same kinds of truths, but colored with the backdrop of the crucifixion, it gives special poignancy and emphasis. On Wednesday, we looked at Jesus' statement in the previous section where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When Jesus prays this request to the Father for, at the very least, patience with those who are killing him, the only innocent one ever to live, who willingly underwent the greatest travesty of justice, miscarriage of justice, then praying for his killers, those who hated him. It brings with special color the depths of the compassion of God. So I think as we look at this morning the text that Phil read, and thank you, Phil, for that, we see the statement of Christ to one of the thieves as one of those great statements of compassion and comfort. I want to look at that this morning, but as we do, I want you to kind of, as we're thinking about the people on the cross, I want to give an illustration that has been used often in the past that is helpful. Every gospel indicates there were three crosses. Christ was crucified with two thieves, one on either side. If you can imagine your minds, on this side, you have the middle where Jesus is, and on this side, the other thief. In those three crosses, we have an illustration of how differently sin is dealt with. Imagine on this side here, you have the first thief, the one who is the one who continues in his blasphemies of Jesus. As he's hanging on the cross, sin is in him, and the justice of sin is being poured out upon him from God. And he will forever endure that condemnation due for sin. Sin was in him, and the punishment of sin would be on him. On the other side, you have the penitent thief, who, as we see in the text here, is one who cries out to Jesus. And though he would, with Paul, if he had the language, had the vocabulary, would have said, "I am the chief of sinners." He said, "I am suffering justly. We are suffering justly." But this man isn't. Sin was in him. But it would not be on him. He would not be judged for his sin that he earned, that he did. Then you have in the middle, you have Jesus, who in him was no sin, who from the testimony of many witnesses had no sin. He was innocent, but sin was on him because of the Father's love with which he loved us, making sin, making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The dying, unrepentant thief had both sin in and on him. The repentant thief had sin in him, but he would not have sin upon him. And Christ Jesus had no sin in him, but he was being crushed for the sin that was put on him from us. This is a wonderful picture. This is a beautiful picture of so many things, but most, I think one of the things that is most beautiful that we see in this text here that I'm going to read again for us is the glory of the fact that salvation is by God's grace through faith and not as a result of works. Because if salvation were to be of works, then a guy with his hands nailed to a piece of wood has got problems because he can't do anything. So let me read our text again this morning, starting in verse 39 of Luke chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I want to talk this morning, starting with the character of the crucified men. The character of the crucified men. Now, there was the original three people who were to be on those crosses. There was always going to be three people crucified that morning. Always. For the last hour, a man named Barabbas somehow got out of it. He was allowed to go free, and in his place, condemned, Jesus stood. Let's talk about the original three, because the three were really of the same quality. The original three to be crucified. They were all described as being taken in the insurrection in Mark chapter 15. There was some kind of insurrectionist activity that Barabbas is known as a murderer, as a notorious man, as a robber. But along with the other two, they would have been guilty of the same kinds of crimes because out of the mouth of the one thief, he says, "We're suffering justly." Crucifixion was not a haphazardly given out consequence. It was given out to be a terror for those who would think to rebel against Rome. To both have them die in a cruel, hard way, but also to be an example to others. "I don't want to be crucified like that." And everyone who goes up against Rome, that's what happens to them. These two thieves were those who had been with Barabbas in those activities and were most likely guilty of the taking of life. They were justly condemned to death. Men you would not want to meet in a dark alley when they wanted something that you had. That was the character of the original three. We then have the character of the innocent one. The innocent one. As just a quick review, the last chapter about has been cataloging the resume of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the midst of attacks by his accusers. If I could highlight one particular statement, it would be back in chapter 23, verse 13. This is after the all-evening-long interrogation by the Sanhedrin and the Jews. He'd then been before Pilate, and Pilate says he's not guilty, sends him to Herod. He comes back from Herod, and here's what Pilate says. You brought this man, starting in verse 14, to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. The testimony of two unsympathetic witnesses, those who had and were able and were willing to discharge the sword in execution of criminals, they found no guilt in this man, though they ridiculed him and found him to be kind of laughable. They didn't take him seriously. They weren't reverent in their behavior. But they found no guilt in him. Furthermore, there were no credible accusations that could be made, even in the Jewish court. Matthew and Mark talk about false witnesses coming forth, and even the high priest is looking for false witnesses to accuse him. And even in that, they couldn't be consistent. The testimony from the Jews, who wanted him dead, and the Roman who put him to death, was that he was innocent. The only thing he was guilty of was being God and a savior of men. So we had the character of the innocent one. We have this contrast between the just condemnation of guilty criminals, putting them to death, which the nations bear for a purpose, and you have the unjust miscarriage of justice where a proclaimed, reaffirmed righteous man, the only righteous man, is put to death. It's the character of the individuals who were crucified. Next, I want to point out the conversation that these crucified men have had with one another or with others. The conversation. First of all, turn back with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I want to highlight one verse because it's of significant importance this morning. Verse 44. This is in the narrative of the crucifixion when Jesus is on the cross. It says in verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So up to this point, any conversation that had been going on involving these two guys had been what? Of the same sort of the mocking that had been coming at Jesus from the scribes and Pharisees, from the people, from the soldiers, from everybody. They had been mocking, and you wonder, why would someone who's on their last breaths take time to mock somebody else who's also going through the same thing? Well, life would give you example after example of people who are feeling bad like to make other people feel worse so they feel better about themselves. Whatever their motivation, they were casting accusations on Jesus. It says here, they were, in our text, in Matthew 27, they were insulting him. The word there is this idea of a taunt, a reproach of speech, to heap insults upon someone. It's interesting. In Psalm 55, in the Septuagint, psalmist says, hurtful are the words of a friend. That this kind of insult, you would expect this kind of thing from an enemy, but this kind of words from a friend are extremely hurtful. Or if you were to read the account in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the story of David and Goliath, is the same word, this word insulting that is used in Matthew 27, that Goliath is described as insulting the armies of the living God. And David says, you have done this, therefore I'm going to kill you for insulting, for bringing this kind of blasphemy upon and taunting the armies of the living God. Or maybe as I would say, them are fighting words. These kinds of statements and comments are fighting words. That's the conversation so far with these guys, with everybody else that's around. I mean, they're part of the chorus of antagonism. What about Jesus, though? Well, their language is characterized by cruelty. The cruelty of their language. Jesus has compassion. His language is all about compassion. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable of a guy who has an unfruitful plant. He says, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even take up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Jesus, amidst all this scorn, where there's seemingly no fruit from the 3 years of his ministry, all that's coming at him is violence, anger, antagonism, aggression, and desertion from his followers. What does Jesus do? He prays, Father, forgive them. In other words, the language that the forgive is the idea, let it alone. Give, Lord, withhold your wrath and your judgment that is coming for a little while. And he's saying this in the midst of things like the soldiers and the religious leaders are saying, if you are the king, come down. If you're the king, come on down, prove it. Or the Jewish leaders themselves were, if you are the Christ, the Blessed One, come down and we'll believe in you. If you're the Christ, come down. Or even the rulers would say, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come on, Jesus. You saved everybody else, but can't you save yourself? Amidst all this mocking and ridicule that is cruel to its very core, from both the guys beside him and everybody else in front of him and around him, he responds with compassion. All that is necessary context for looking at, an important context for looking at this drama that we see playing out in these precious five verses. I want to focus now on the cries of the crucified men. How did each of these crucified men cry out? What did they say? What were they saying now in this context? First of all, we see here in verse 39, we see a cry of contempt. Utter contempt. Are you not the Christ? Save us and save yourself and us. Are you not the Christ? Insurrection was all about kicking out Rome. They might have been great patriots, maybe even somewhat devout in their own twisted idea of their religion. Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. He heard all the jeers, all the hatred, and he agreed with them. Maybe he felt betrayed. This is the Christ. How come we're dying here? But notice this. I thought whether or not to say this next part here, but I'm going to say it. What are the words he uses? He says, save yourself and us. Beloved, both thieves cried out to Jesus to save them. Both thieves cried out to Jesus to save him. One man cried out with cruelty, with contempt, hurling abuse, using the language, using the words, "Save me, Jesus! Save us, Jesus!" Both men cried out to Jesus for salvation. One man cried out in anger, disbelieving. He didn't want what Jesus really was about. He wanted to get off that cross. He wanted, maybe, cross insurance. That's all he wanted. Right? Save yourself and us. This is horrible. I want the kingdom. I want the crushing of Rome. I want that. I don't want this. He didn't want Jesus. He just didn't want this. How often do people call out to Jesus just for fire insurance? Both thieves cried out to Jesus for deliverance. This shouldn't shock us. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? Many on that day will say what? I ignored you, so you're right to send me to hell. No. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name?" What does Jesus say? I never knew you. This cry of the crucified man was contemptuous. This first thief was contemptuous. He had no acknowledgement of the justice of his own condemnation. He justified his own actions. He had no fear of God, as we see here in a second, before his eyes. But he said, "Jesus, save me," not believing that Jesus would do any such thing. What about the second thief? We have a cry of conversion. Now we'll look to verse 42 here, where he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Before we get there, I want to talk about what else he says. I want to say I call them the evidences of this thief's conversion. Because it is my conviction of this. By the time he opens his mouth, even to speak to the other thief or to speak to Jesus, before he can even put words, organize his thoughts into words, you know what's already happened? He's believed and has already been saved. Is that dependent upon his words? Is that dependent upon the language with which he puts those thoughts together? Before he can put those thoughts into coherence of how am I going to say to, whether it's that other guy or to Jesus, what can I say to him? Before those even come out of his mouth, he's been saved. And why do I say that? Well, Luke, chapter 6, verse 45. Says this: "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart." Conversion doesn't happen when you say specific magic words. It happens when you believe in the one whom God has sent. And I think we see here the evidences of this changed heart by, look how he talks to this other guy. Remember, both thieves were hurling abuse at Jesus. Both thieves were insulting Jesus. Right? But somewhere on that timeline of the hours that may have gone by, all of a sudden this guy stops. And instead of being in stereo, it's in mono. But then when he speaks up, what does he say? He says, he rebukes him. He judges the words of this other guy here, and he calls them to account. He rebukes him. He says, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God?" And what do we know about the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praises endure forever. As Solomon closed Ecclesiastes, he says this, when all has been heard, is this, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A proper understanding of who God is, particularly in relationship to me. Do you not even fear God? Think about this. He was cheering with him, and all of a sudden, this guy's antagonism doesn't make any sense. What could cause that kind of a change? I will tell you what causes that change. It is the work of God in changing the heart of man, in bringing him from death to life. That is what causes the kind of change. It's, I used to do these things, I used to be heartily in agreement, but now, that doesn't make any sense. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. It makes sense now. But it wasn't just the fear of the Lord. It was his acknowledgement of his sin in light of the righteousness, or in light of the righteous consequences that were due to him. Notice, there's no personal justification of my actions going on here with this thief. He says, we indeed are suffering justly. I should have asked some of our former workers in prisons, how many guilty people are in prison? How many guys will say they're guilty? Right, Tom? Thank you. Give me the zero. Right? There's no guilty men. You won't find more innocent people in one place than in a prison. For this man to say, we are suffering justly, again, worlds of difference. If you are caught in doing something, you're going to try to justify your actions. Isn't that the case? When someone calls you to your attention, a sin you may have done, but no, it's okay because so-and-so did this to me first, or really, this is why, and that makes it okay. No, it doesn't make it okay. You justify your actions. This guy says, we are suffering justly. What causes that change? God's grace and salvation that brings you from death to life changes the wisdom of God from that which seems foolish to being the power of God, truth, and glory. He likely, though he may not have been able to quote, or he might have, we don't know his pedigree, he knew that the soul that sins will die. The just consequence of my sins is my death. If I take someone's life, God's justice is, I deserve to die. I think it was, I won't mention the name because I didn't check on this again recently, but it was the notorious killer from the 70s and 80s. Terrorized a town for a while. When he went to prison, after a while he got saved. You know what he never did? To my knowledge at this point, he's never tried to use his good behavior as a reason to get out of jail. Why? He knows he's suffering justly. He deserves to be there. He would be the exception to the rule. He'd be the one guilty man there. The soul that sins will die. It's just. It's right. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But not only that, he goes on to say, this man, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, how would he know that? Maybe he saw stuff of Jesus in the past. But what has he been hearing? He's been hearing, there's no guilt on this man. There's no claim that can be made against him. But he looked to Jesus. Now you might ask, how would he know to look to Jesus? I mean, you don't have to have like perfect theology to be saved. And even then, when things are being revealed, how did he know to look to Jesus? What teaching did he ever get? I don't know what he might have heard in the months and weeks previous to this point. But I'll tell you what he did hear. He heard this. He saved others. He saved others. Oh, it was stated, he saved others. But you know what he heard? He saved others. He saved others. Quoting my doppelganger theologian, Charles Spurgeon. Doppelganger kind of look the same. Look it up on your own time. This dying thief read the gospel out of the lips of Christ's enemies. They said, he saved others. Ah, he thought, did he save others? Why should he not save me? What a grand bit of gospel was for that dying thief. He saved others. I think I could swim to heaven on that plank. He saved others, because if he saved others, he can surely save me. What was said in ridicule and mocking was a beautiful, timely sermon. He saved others. I think it was by the time this is all going on, he looks to Jesus and asks him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. He'd already had that change from darkness to light. How comforting is that? You don't need specifically perfect words in your theology. What he understood was that I'm guilty and Christ saves others. And he can save me. We have then the last of the cries of the crucified men, we have this word that is a comforting word, a cry of comfort. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Now I look through the synoptics and John, all the gospels where Jesus often says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen and amen. Interesting note. John, whenever he records these kinds of statements, John doesn't record this, only Luke records this scene here. Whenever John would record any kind of statement where Jesus would say, truly I say to you, it's always truly, truly. There's always two of them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only do one. I say that because this is the statement like Jesus would have said over and over and over again. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. In other words, this is an absolute true statement. Or he says in Luke chapter 18, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Truly I say to you, he says. The reason I make that point, because there's been much mischief made by the word today. Some people say, you know, there's a missing comma or the misplaced comma. Jesus wasn't saying he'd be with him today in paradise, because the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus went to hell. So he couldn't have said that. That's foolish. It wasn't like there would be comfort to the thief, say, truly I say to you today, and then that you will sometime be with me in paradise. That's not what Jesus said. Today, you will be with me in paradise. How comforting. How comforting to a man who's in excruciating agony on the cross. Him justly, knowing he's justly. And what happens later on after a few hours? Jesus dies. The timing is this. At about 6 a.m., Jesus is sentenced by Pilate. About 9 a.m. is the crucifixion time. That's after the whipping and all those other kinds of horrendous things that happen. They're crucified. And then from the 6th to the 9th hour, so from 12 to 3 p.m., there is darkness. And he dies at about 3 p.m. So, in the past several hours of crucifixion, they've been on the cross together. At nighttime, when it was already night, Pilate inquires about the people. They find Jesus is dead, and the Roman soldier comes and breaks the legs of the two other guys because they're still alive. Broken legs on a broken cross brought him to glory. Today, he was with Jesus in paradise. The Lord's words were comforting. Paradise, the picture is, it's often, again, I find this fascinating in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which again would have been the King James Bible, if I can use that imagery, of the first century church. The word paradise is used of a garden. It is most often used of the Garden of Eden. Paradise. As one commentator said, an oriental word which the Greeks borrowed from the Persians, among whom it meant garden or park or enclosure full of all the vegetable products of the earth. It's the abode of the blessed in Jewish literature after death. Place where you got food, you got shade, you got water. It's a paradise. We have the cries of the crucified men. One was contempt, one was conversion, and one was comfort. I've got to land this plane somewhere. Let me just land. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I debated titling the sermon "The Three Thieves of Calvary." You say, wait a second, what's going on, Pastor? That's why I didn't, but I'm going to use it as an illustration anyway. The unrepentant thief who stole and murdered, the penitent thief who stole and murdered, and the thief in the middle who stole the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grave has no claim on those who are in Christ Jesus. The grave has no claim on those who are in Christ Jesus. And as a word of comfort to you, let me say this. God's grace in salvation can be one of the most difficult roads you walk on. God's grace in salvation can be extremely difficult. Why do I say that? What was God's grace to this guy here? It was being crucified in the Roman cross next to Jesus Christ. Hearing Jesus Christ and seeing him shown forth as the glorious King and Son of God. God's grace to this man was death on a Roman cross. Hear me, people. If it takes a Roman cross to break you of your rebellion and your stubborn, hard-hearted heart, what glorious grace is that? What amazing compassion and kindness is it that he would bring you to the cross to then see Christ and believe? What glorious grace! Because the pains of this world, the sorrows of this world, the hardships, though real, absolutely, in light of the gospel of Christ, are but a vapor of things passing anyway. It was God's grace for this man that he was crucified next to Jesus. God's grace to you may be that you grew up in a Christian home, or maybe that you didn't. God's grace to you may be that you're at a pretty easy time right now of life, or maybe that you are in the worst time of your life right now. I don't know. But I do know that it is God's kindness to you that if you are far from God, if you are like this thief who might say the words, save me and yourself, but you don't believe in Jesus, it is his grace to you that those screws get tightened, because that hardened heart will not change apart from God's grace. And maybe those hard things in your life are bringing you to that point. In John, I said I'm landing the plane. We're going down. We're on the last flight here. We're almost on the ground here. In John chapter 11 here, he says to this, to Mary and Martha, he says, I am the resurrection, the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The question is, do you believe this? This guy believes it. He said, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, remember me. How does that make sense? This guy's on a cross. He's not going anywhere with the kingdom. Somehow he knew Jesus was coming in a kingdom. He believed in him. Didn't understand it all, but he believed. Do you believe? I pray that you're not just looking for cross insurance, for fire insurance. I pray that God's grace has broken you like it broke this guy over here. Whatever the means of God's grace, because it is wonderful and compassionate grace. I'll close with a few words from J.C. Ryle. Going through a book with a couple of young guys that I love. It's called Thoughts for Young Men. He says, young men, do not be deceived. Don't think you can at will serve lusts and pleasures in your beginning and then go and serve God with ease at your later end. Don't think that you can live with Esau and then die with Jacob. It's a mockery to deal with God and your souls in such a fashion. It's an awful mockery to suppose you can give the flower of your strength to the world and the devil and then put off the King of Kings with scraps and what remains of your heart. I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you're doing. You are planning without God. Repentance and faith are gifts of God, and they are gifts that he often withholds when they have long been offered in vain. I grant you, true repentance is never too late, but I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man might despair, but I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume. Don't presume on the grace of God or on the heart that would be ready to receive the grace of God in that last hour. Today is the day of salvation. Repent. Believe in Christ. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are a good God and a Savior. Teach us your word. I thank you for the beautiful picture of the thief on the cross who is saved apart from works of the law, apart from good deeds, apart from any ritualistic observance of religious ceremonies. I thank you that the picture of the salvation of this dying thief is a picture that can comfort us. I thank you that you've given us this in vivid colors of just an example of what your grace and salvation looks like. A thief who deserves to die and endure everlasting condemnation is promised paradise because he has trusted in Jesus. I pray your people here would be comforted. I pray those who hear this word and are not yet born again, Lord, that you would by your grace break the knees of their rebellion, break their hard hearts, bring them to life in your name through repentance and faith. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,